When I got here this morning, Dave's picture was up on the screen, and it reminded me of growing up in the Greek Orthodox Church. There's a thing called the mati, and that means eye, and it's the eye of God. And I felt like Dave was up there looking over all of us like the eye of God. Pray with me, please, so we can start. Father, we come today to honor and glorify you and raise up the name that is above all names, the only name by which we may be saved. I ask the Holy Spirit to guide my words and to soften hearts, that the message today may be your message and not mine. Thank you. Amen. I emailed Dave and asked him instructions on how long it was appropriate to preach. And I'm going to quote him. He told me that I could preach until, quote, more than five people have their eyes closed, head back, and mouth open. But I figured I'm just going to preach till I'm hungry. Because after all, I'm a Southern Baptist, and we get hungry. And I want you to remind you, for those in the front row, I'm going to apologize in advance. I'm the spirit-filled guy that always holds his hands up, so I get excited sometimes, and I may spit. And if I spit, I don't serve towels with my showers. I'm sorry. Last week, Dave had asked me if I was available to speak this morning just before last Sunday, and I was praying through that, and God had showed me, revealed a few things to me, and I wasn't sure the direction to preach in. And then Kara made a comment about surprising God. You remember that last week, Kara? And that was the absolute indication to me from God that that's a direction I was supposed to speak. Thank you for that, that God used you for this sermon. I want to talk a little bit about surprise. About 2008, I had a ministry called the Christian Impact Alliance, and I was working on a sermon out of the book of Ezekiel about rebuilding the walls, and I had a block, and I couldn't see where God wanted me to go. And I was sitting at our church at that time with my best friend over there, Tim Cochran, in the red shirt, and God, the pastor at that time was preaching on how to hear from God and know you've heard from God. And all of a sudden I had a vision, and I got the whole sermon really fast. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't write fast enough. And I had a vision of a man in a brown suit jacket blowing a shofar. And I said, that's weird. And I got in the car, and I sat next to my wife, and I told her, she usually drives, by the way, because she's a backseat driver, so I just let her drive all the time. And I told her about this vision, and she said, what's a shofar? So I told her that a shofar was, if you don't know, the ceremonial horns that they would, you know, doo-doo, that they would blow in the Egyptian times, a call to worship or a call to battle. There was different calls. And she said, well, that's weird. I said, I know, that's weird. A few days later, I'm in D.C. with my friend Tony Perkins from the Family Research Council and Bishop Harry Jackson, and it was a pro-marriage, traditional marriage rally in D.C. And at that rally, we stayed for the rally. Three or four of us had gone down to support them. They had all left, and I was there with Pastor Rick Bowers, a friend of mine, our chaplain in the ministry, and this very tall black guy came up and said, I missed the whole rally. And we called him over to us, and we said, what happened? He said, my secretary gave me the wrong time. And the chaplain of our ministry, he said to him, well, these two gentlemen should be working with your church. And he asked us what we did, and we told him. And he began to weep. Now, I'd never met this person before. He walked up in the middle of D.C. in front of City Hall. So City Hall is on one side, and there's hundreds of people on the sidewalk there now, and hundreds of people on this side on the sidewalk, but no one within maybe 100 feet of us. We're right in the center. And he says, let's pray, and he holds his hands out, and he's with one other person, and we begin to pray together. And it was a very powerful prayer. We were all in tears through this prayer. And at the end of the prayer, it was kind of like the Twilight Zone. There was a seventh person, two people, by the way, who we'd never, just all of a sudden came over to pray with us. We never even talked to him. But then there was a seventh person among us. And I walked over to him because it was very weird. I didn't feel him come into our little circle. And I said, "Where are you from, brother?" And he opened up his brown suit jacket. And he pulled out a shofar. And he blew it towards City Hall. And of course, I'm freaking out. This is cool, right? I'm surprised. And I said, "Who are you?" And he said his name. I can't remember it now. And he said, "What happens? This is amazing." And he said he has one ministry in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit tells him where to go and when to blow the shofar. And he was from Hagerstown, Maryland, and he got in his car and drove an hour and 15 minutes, parked it, got out, blew the shofar for me, and got back in his car and drove back. Now, that's surprising. Was God surprised? God set that up. I was surprised, right? So the Spirit has led me this morning to talk a little bit about surprise. And it's going to take us on a journey. It's going to take us on a journey from Genesis through the Gospels. And there's a lot of scriptures. I'm going to put them up on the screen so you don't have to try to play Bible Olympics as we go. I want to look to this morning at if God is surprised at our sin, at your sin, at what you do in your life. Does that surprise God, or did he know about it in advance, and did he do something about that? I want to look at his character through his name. I have a feeling this morning that you're going to see a few things in Scripture that maybe you've never seen before. I'm going to pray that that blesses you, that those things that you see in Scripture, that you see some hidden parts of Scripture that are a blessing to you in your life. And then I want to look to see what that means in your life today. And I know we're not real big on altar calls here at Severna Park Baptist, but I'm going to ask you to make a decision. And then I'm going to ask you to come down to this tree and make that decision at the tree. Something about when we make a decision and we come forward and leave our things at the altar. So does our sin surprise God? Does our sin surprise God? Well, let's look at a few scriptures to see if certain things surprise God. Was Jesus surprised when he was betrayed and arrested? Let's read in John 18, 1-4. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. It's my wife's name, so it's really hard to say it anything else. Where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having produced a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" No, Jesus wasn't surprised. Jesus was not surprised. Well, what about Peter? Do you think Peter thought he had Jesus when he said, "You know, oh Lord, you know, I'm all about you, Jesus." In John 13, 36 and 38, he says to Peter, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered him, 'Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but will follow afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Really? Really, Simon Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.'" God knew, and Peter didn't. Peter did not know. A.W. Tozer, which we're going to put up on the screen here, said in his work, Knowledge of a Holy God, he said that God knows instantly and effortlessly all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every uttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. This is the God that we serve. He knows all. God knows every single thing that you have done, whether in secret or in public. He knows it. As a matter of fact, He knows everything you haven't done yet. Every sin that you will ever have committed, He looked forward and saw them all on the cross. And you might say, Bill, does that mean my future sins are forgiven, the sins I haven't committed yet? I have a news flash for you. All your sins were future when Jesus went to the cross. Every one of them. There's nothing that you can do that has surprised God. There's nothing that you can do that He didn't go to Calvary to pay for. Nothing. As a matter of fact, He died for you while you were His enemy. Romans 5, 6 and 9 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we now have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God." While we were yet sinners, God cares about you. When He was on Calvary, if no one else had ever been born, He would have looked forward and saw every sin you would have committed and gone to a gruesome death on a cross for you. Psalm 139, 1 to 16 talks a little bit, gives us a glimpse of how God cares for His people. He says, "Oh Lord, You've searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my laying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, at Your right, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light may be night, and the light about me may be night, even darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with You, for You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Isn't that beautiful? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God doesn't make any mistakes. You are loved by God beyond measure, enough that He went to a cross to die for you. Amen. And He knows you intimately, by the way, whether you're comfortable with that or not. There is nowhere you can hide. Let's look at one more sin as we look around this, that maybe this surprised God. Certainly before there was sin, Adam and Eve, they must have surprised God, right? Somehow there must have been some trickery or chicanery going on, and Adam and Eve surprised God. Well, we know where the sin happened, right? The sin happened in Genesis 3 early on, and they sinned. There was two trees in the garden. By the way, everybody remembers one tree. God named two trees. And we only name one tree, just like Eve only talked about one tree, because Eve said to the serpent, when the serpent said, well, what can you eat? And she said, well, we are allowed, she said, we may eat, that's not what God said, from every tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the middle of the garden, the midst of the garden. Is that what God said? No. God said, I created the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. Oh, and also I created the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Eve couldn't take her eye off the law. She couldn't take her eye off the one thing she couldn't have. So she, in her mind, placed that in the center of the garden. And she sinned. She went and she ate the tree. God said, this tree of the tree of life, that's the one for you. This other tree is not for you. It's good. It's not for you. It's not meant for you. The law is not meant for you. The law is here to show you you fall short. Grace, over here, this is the tree for you, the tree of life. And they sinned and messed all that up. Did it surprise God? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Then it says something interesting. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, that's a very interesting statement. What does that mean? So the first thing we have to look at there is the word for bruise. And when you go look at the word for bruise in the Hebrew, they're not the same word. So we've translated bruise, but that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, a better rendition would be, he shall crush your head and he shall injure his heel. That's different, isn't it? Well, what does it mean? What is this whole thing about the heel? Interestingly, we have thought in the pictures you see of the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, let's start with this. The picture that you see of Jesus, let me just give you another news flash. He was not American with long flowing hair and dainty hands. Jesus was Mediterranean. He was Jewish. He was a Hebrew. He was from the area that is not Severna Park. He would have had some serious guns. I mean, this dude would have been, you would not have wanted to tangle with him on a back alley. This guy, he went in when the mafia was changing money, and he turned over, used a whip, and drove him out. Nobody's scared of a guy with long flowing dainty and with dainty hands. Jesus is not what you see. And his crucifixion may have been a little different than you think of. So let's see what the evidence has shown around that. We go to the next slide. You're going to see this is an ossuary of Yehonan Ben, which Ben just means son of, Hagkol. This is a unique ossuary because, see, during crucifixion times, most people who were crucified, you know, they weren't nobility, right? They weren't even Roman citizens, so they were killed and they were left for the crows to eat. So we just don't have much evidence of exactly what, other than some extra-biblical writing. And then until the 1970s, when this ossuary was found. Now this ossuary, if you go to the next slide, you will see a picture of a heel bone. And now what's going through that heel bone is a metal spike, and connected to the metal spikes are little pieces of wood. And what we learn from this, and then some other extra-biblical writings, is that actually crucifixion was done with the person being crucified having their heels nailed on either side of the cross. So God looked when he created, and he looked forward from the Garden of Eden, and he saw a hill. And he saw and he made and he grew a jujube tree that he used to make a crown of thorns that was only made for a king. He made the jujube tree. And then he made a tree from a seed. And he probably grew moss around it. And he loved on that tree, and the rain came, and that tree raised, and that's the tree from Calvary. The tree that is there for you to come to. That tree, he made it, knowing that he was going to die on it. He made the tree. Nothing surprises God. He had a plan the whole time for you and your sin, and it was a tree on Calvary that he saw when he went to a gruesome death on a cross. He grew the tree. We talked about earlier that he loved you, and he does. And I'm going to tell you how much he loved you. You say, how much did Jesus love you? Well, he went to a tree. He went to a cross, and he loves you this much. He loves you enough to take nails right here in this part of the hand that puts the two bones together, right through his nerves on both sides, and enough to take a crown of thorns. This is God himself. A crown of thorns on his head and spikes through his heels for you. He died for you. He loves you this much. We keep saying he about God. And we know Jesus had an earthly name, Yeshua, which actually is Joshua, which means the Lord saves. But what do we mean when we say God? Many of you may already know this, but we're gonna talk a little bit about the name of God, so you can see a little bit about his character. And there's a couple things in here where you're going to be blessed. Now, you may already know him with some of the names of God that are descriptive names of God. You may know him as El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. You may know him as El Elyon, the Most High God. Or you may know him as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Or Jehovah Ra, the Lord my shepherd. The Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Or Jehovah Shema, the Lord that is there. You may know him personally as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that will provide. Or Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Maybe you know him as Jehovah Shabaoth, the Lord of hosts. But what about the Jehovah part? What is the Jehovah part? What does that mean? Well, in your Bibles, in most every Bible that's been made, if you see the word God, capital G, little O, little D, that is the word Elohim. That's the Hebrew word Elohim. 2,340 times that occurs in the Old Testament, Elohim. And by the way, Elohim is a plural word. Wasn't that weird? So technically, Elohim means gods, but not really. It's a plurality of personality in the Hebrew. If you see the word capital L, little O, little R, little D, it is actually the Hebrew word Adonai, which is like master, Lord or master. In the New Testament, you will also see this as Kyrios. And you might have heard, and in the Greek church, and my mother's here, Kyrieleison, right? It was Lord have mercy. So Kyrios is Lord in the New Testament. There are 434 Old Testament occurrences of the word Adonai. Adonai. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's God's name. And really what it is four Hebrew consonants. Four Hebrew consonants. We call that the tetragrammaton. Now, you know how like in medicine and in theology, everybody's going to try to use the biggest, most expensive word they can use. What it means is the four letters. Wow, that was tough, right? The four letters, the tetragrammaton. grammaton. It's yod, hey, vov, hey. Yod, hey, vov, hey. Now remember, Hebrew reads from right to left, so you're reading yod, hey, vov, hey. It is referred to as the ineffable or the unutterable name. The ineffable or the unutterable name. What does unutterable mean? You can't really say it. How do you pronounce the tetragrammaton? This will surprise some of you. No one knows. No one has any real earthly idea how to say that today. You see, there's a problem in Hebrew. Hebrew has no vowels. Has no vowels. You read it from right to left, it has no vowels, it's all consonants. Most people, way back at the Bible time, they just knew how to pronounce it. You just knew it. You just knew how to do it. Well, as time went, still many, many years ago, they realized that not everybody could do that, so they made up a system of dots and dashes. And those dots and dashes would go in and around the Hebrew letters to give you a pointer. They were called pointers. And they gave you a point of how to say the word. So what happened is you weren't allowed to say this word. As a matter of fact, this name was so holy, it was so ineffable, it was so unutterable that they only said it one time a year. It was the holy of the holy, the grand poobah. He would go in one time only, and he would utter the word to God in the Holy of Holies. One time. So we have not much oral tradition here of how to say it. So what they did, you weren't allowed to say it. You weren't allowed to write it. So what? How did? If you wanted to talk about God and you were a Hebrew with each other, you would say, Hashem. No, that's not a sneeze. Don't say bless you. They would say, Hashem. You know what that means? The name. And that's how Hebrews today, in the Orthodox community, they won't ever even try to say his name. When they write it in English, it's God-D. They won't even put the O in it. They're so scared of saying it wrong and offending him, and he kills them. Hashem. Hashem, the name. The name. That's all they can say. Why? How do we get Jehovah? How do we get that? Well, I'll explain. I'm glad you asked. What happened is that the Hebrews were so worried about somebody mispronouncing it, they wanted to give you a hint of what word to use if you saw it in writing so that you didn't die immediately. So what they would do is they put vowel pointers, they took the vowel pointers from the word Adonai, and they took those vowel pointers and they brought them over to the tetragrammaton, yod, hey, vav, hey, and they inserted them in there. It wasn't to tell you how to pronounce it. It was to remind you to say Adonai. But somewhere along the line, we decided that must have been how they wanted to pronounce it. So if you translate it directly from Hebrew, you get Yahweh. Adonai. Yahweh. Yahweh. If first you take it to Latin, you get Jehovah. I would tell you to remind your Jehovah's Witness friends who come to the door. And when they say, you know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, you can say, oh yeah, either is the word Jehovah. It's true. It is absolutely a mispronunciation of the name, Hashem. It is a mispronunciation of Hashem. Do you see the distance here? That is created by sin, the law. Do you see the law that stands between the Hebrews and God to the point where they have to build fences? It's called building fences around the parts that they don't want to sin. So they build other things further away from that sin so that they don't come close to the sin. And they're called fences in Hebrew. And one of the fences is by saying, Hashem. So far away, this God that I can see him, and he might be Jehovah Jireh, but I don't really know him. I mean, God doesn't have a name that you can really think about or define, like Adam, which is the Hebrew word for man, or like Abraham, which means father of many, or Daniel, God is my judge. The Tetragrammaton is so much bigger than that. You can't define God. It's so impersonal. It's so distant from who we are in our relationship with the Lord. He wanted a closer relationship with us. You remember that tree? Do you remember this tree? This he made to gap that relationship between us and him, so we no longer had to say Hashem and worry that we would be immediately killed. I'm going to give you another illustration of that. You've probably heard of Yom Kippur. Yom is day in Hebrew. Kippur is atonement. So each year they have Yom Kippur. And on Yom Kippur they take the perfect Lamb of God. Does this sound familiar? And they spill his blood of the perfect Lamb of God. And the Grand Poobah, the Pharisee of Pharisees, he takes that blood. Now hopefully he's confessed all his sins. Hopefully he's right with God. And just in case, because what happens if he goes into the Holy of Holies and he sees God face to face in there? Yeah, you going in after him? I'm not going in after him. He's going to lay and rot there. So what they would do is they would sew bells into his garments. And they would tie bells around his ankles, and they would tie a rope around his ankles. Because if he sees God and dies, I'm going to yank him out. I'm not going in there. And then they would burn incense, and they would have that incense burnt under the temple veil. Because maybe, just maybe, if God came face to face, just maybe it would be obscured enough that he wouldn't die instantly. Moses couldn't even look at God, could he? He said to God, let me see you. And he said, oh, I can't do that because you'll die. But what I'll do is I'll put you in the cleft of this rock, and my backside will pass by you. And my backside and you in the cleft of the rock, you'll live through that. And there was so much glory from God that the backside of God's glory reflected off Moses. And when he came down the hill, they had to put a veil over his face so it didn't blind everybody else around him. God is holy. So we have this temple veil. By the way, the temple veil is 60 feet high. It's 30 feet wide at its widest point, and it's 4 inches thick. Josephus wrote that 2 horses put on either side could not pull that veil apart. You could not rent it apart with 2 horses on either side. Now remember this high priest. Remember him, right? He's got the bells, and he's got the rope, and he's got the blood. And he's going like this, because he's scared to death. And he goes inside the temple veil with the blood once a year. And that pays the penalty for the sins for the Jews for the last 12 months. They put it on a credit card. Because Isaiah says that the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to pay the penalty for your sin. It is a credit card. That debt is still owed. Someone has to come pay it off. Oh, the tree. The tree. God had his eye on the tree. So on Calvary, Jesus made another way. And he was hanging on that cross, loving you this much with those spikes in through his hands and those spikes in his heels. And he said, tetelos in Greek. We say that in English, tetelestai. And that was a merchant fishing term. And that term meant if 2 people did each business with each other, and I was a fisherman, and you presented me with a bill and I paid it, you'd stamp it. Paid in full. No further debt owed. That's the end. It's the telos. It's the end. Nothing else is owed. And at that moment, there was a massive earthquake, and the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. Two horses couldn't pull it apart, but God ripped that veil all the way to the bottom, and now you can walk straight up and walk over that dead Pharisee that the rope's on his leg and the bells are on him, and you can walk right up to the throne of God and say, Daddy. That's what he gave us. He uses the word Abba, Abba in the Aramaic. It is the most closest term of endearment you can have for your father. It's Daddy. So he went from Hashem, the name, to Daddy. You don't see Jesus saying, you know, I can't pronounce it, so I'm going to say Jehovah, Tetragrammaton. You don't see him saying, oh, Jehovah. He says, oh, Father. There was a shift. The shift went from the austere, the far away, knowing God as Jehovah Jireh, but not knowing him personally, to knowing God as your personal Savior, that he is the one that you hang out with all day. God is Daddy. The old covenant is full of you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do that. And the new covenant, oh, I will. I will. I will never leave you. I will not hold your sins against you. This is the covenant that I will make. It's not dependent on you. It's not dependent on the law. It's dependent on him and his name and his character. He's now your daddy. Under the old covenant, we were enemies of God. We were sinners, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. That rhetoric goes away after the cross. That tree, oh, that tree, something about the tree. After the cross, it all changed. Now we're beloved, children of God, family of God. He never calls us sinners again. Why do you? The old covenant was do, 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 do this and do that. Don't do this and don't do that. Do, 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 don't, don't. The new covenant, done, done. Give him an applause. This is God up here. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for finishing the work on the cross. You need to come to the tree. That's where it happens, on the cross. I'm going to show you something else here in a moment that is also going to bless you. You may not have ever looked at this in Scripture before. If you don't believe that this is the perfect word of God and it's an original language, you're going to in a minute. You will. This is the most orderly. I set out for 2 years of my life to try to prove that this was not the word of God 20 years ago. And I read Nietzsche and Bertrand Russell, and I studied Islam and looked at Jehovah's Witnesses and Buddhism, and I looked at everything that there was. And God, in his mercy and in his patience with me, showed me that this is the perfect word of God. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 22:12-13 says, so here we have Revelation 1. We see the Father as the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation 22:12-13. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. This is Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let me start by saying I am is a name of God, isn't it? Because when Moses came up and he said, God, who am I going to say sent you? And there's the burning bush. The bush is burned, but not yet consumed. God didn't say, tell him George sent you. He said, tell him I am. In the Greek, it's ego ime. What's that first word? Ego. ego ime. So we have Jesus and God identified in Revelation as the Alpha and the Omega. We go to the next slide. Alpha and Omega is no, I mean, A to Z is the same thing, is the same thing in Greek as the Alpha and the Omega. In Hebrew, it's called the Aleph Tav. The Aleph Tav. This is going to bless you. Got to pay close attention here. This is going to bless you. Hebrew is Aleph Tav. Remember, you read right to left. Okay? Aleph Tav. Now, go to the next slide, and you'll see there was a way around when this was written. It looks a little different than it looks today. The language, just like English and everything else, the letters change a little bit. Same letter, same meaning, but they morph over the years. I want you to look at the Aleph and look at the Tav. The Aleph is an ox, a sacrificial ox. What's the Tav? It's the tree. Aleph Tav. Still to this day, you have modern day looking of the letter, but there's a picture to every word and in Hebrew. And if you look at the Aleph, it's a sacrificial ox. And if you look at the word picture for Tav, it's the tree. Oh, that would be cool all in and of itself, but that's not even the punchline here. Let's go to the next screen. Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, Elohim, gods, created the heaven and the earth. Mixed in the middle of it is a left top. Did you see that? Mixed in the middle. First line of the whole Bible. A left Tav. Who's the left Tav? Jesus is the left Tav. There he is in Genesis 1:1. It points to Elohim, which is a plural God, right here in Genesis. They can't translate a left Tav. How do you translate AZ? Well, let's see. Let's go to the next slide, which is Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God. Remember, what is YHWH, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the tetragrammaton, with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. What does it point to? Jehovah. There's this Aleph Tav in the middle. Oh, we're not done. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of my grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, AZ, on whom they have pierced. Do you see it? In the middle of the Hebrew test, Zechariah 12:10, a messianic prophecy saying, they're going to pierce me. Who does it point to? Aleph Tav. But you can't translate it because it would just be like AZ in the middle of a sentence. So they leave it alone. If you go look at the Hebrew, you see it. But if you look at your English translation, it doesn't have it in it. How about Isaiah 53:6? And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Aleph Tav, the iniquity of us all. Nothing surprises God. He had this figured out in the beginning. He's got Jesus in Genesis 1:1. He's pointing to him the whole way. Jesus told us, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. And here he is, Alpha, Omega, in the middle of the sentence. There are hundreds of Aleph Tav Old Testament references to Jesus where he appears in the scripture. Aleph Tav, hidden from our modern translations. How about the New Testament? Are there Aleph Tavs? None. He's on earth. Aleph Tav was flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was flesh and dwelt among us. Aleph Tav was with us. He was with us. If that doesn't show you that this book is reliable, I don't know what else to do. No one could have ever thought of these things. No one could have ever orchestrated it over thousands of years with 66 different books and 39 different authors to come up and show one common theme from Genesis to Revelation that never contradicts itself, has Aleph Tavs in the Old Testament, and Aleph Tav comes and becomes flesh, and God sees a tree, and the tree is for you and me. He made the tree that he was going to die on. He had a plan for you from the beginning. I'm getting hungry. It's almost time to end. Daddy loves you so much that when Adam and Eve sinned, all they could see was you. He saw every sin you would ever commit against him. And he looked forward and saw a hill and a crown of thorns and a seed. And he grew that seed into a tree. We don't know what kind of tree it was. It doesn't matter. It's a tree like this. It was bigger. You couldn't really use this. But this is an idea that this is the tree. He saw Calvary from your sin. He used that tree to make a way for you to spend eternity with him. And I'm not sure what issues that you have or what sins you may have. Not everything that happens that we have to deal with is a sin. Sometimes it's sin, and sometimes there are issues that life bring along. And I don't know how you know Daddy at this point, but he wants to be your daddy. He doesn't want to just be your God. He wants to be your daddy. He wants to be your best friend. And I don't know if you're dealing with pride or lust, pornography, or drugs. You may be dealing with alcohol. You may just be chasing the world and find out the world keeps getting further away. Maybe you're empty. You look good on the outside, but you're empty on the inside. Maybe your family's falling apart. Maybe it's money. Maybe you need a job or a better job. God cares, and he wants to be your daddy. He wants to take care of you. And it's time now to make a decision for the tree, for the cross, for Jesus who hung on that cross. I'm going to ask you to get up and bring those cares, bring those issues to Daddy at the tree. There will be deacons up here to help if you need to talk to somebody. You may just need to come up here and spend some alone time with God. Maybe you're not even a Christian yet. Maybe you hear this stuff and it's foreign to you. You say, wow, I hear what you're saying, but you know, this Jesus, I heard his name, but I don't know him like Daddy. He's not my daddy. He's just somebody I knew, like I know George Washington lived, I know Jesus lived, and I'm looking for a daddy. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're a Christian and you're just not living for Jesus. And you need to make a personal commitment to change your life today. That's called in the Greek metanoia, metanois, which is our mind. To change our mind. That's what repentance is. Changing your mind. Maybe you're just broken. Maybe you're broken in your life for whatever reasons and you need to come to the cross with He is the great physician. He is the great psychologist. It's all about the cross. He made the tree. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let us pray. Father, Daddy, I understand that you love me so much that you provided a way for me to spend eternity with you before I was ever born. I know I cannot do it on my own merit. I know I need a Savior. And right now, as I sit here, I accept Jesus Christ in my heart today as my Lord and my Savior. And Lord, for those that are already yours, I acknowledge, Lord, that I'm trying to handle issues and problems in my life alone. And I was not designed to be alone. want to come to the tree today and through your blood on the cross, make a new commitment to follow you in a new and fresh way. Amen.